Let's turn to God's word together. Matthew 5, we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, The Good Life. Let me read verses 13 to 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when our children were small, we quite naturally wanted to be careful about their sugar intake. So when the family were given boxes of chocolates and such treats, they tended to be squirreled away in a high cupboard. However, the trouble was, we would then tend to forget about them. And so as our children got older, they began to discover that our high cupboards were full of lovely, lovely boxes of chocolates well past their eat-by dates. And their reaction? What a waste! What a waste! Now, if you've ever given the cooks a box of chocolates, please don't be upset. I'm pretty sure we ate yours. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's outlining the good life, the character of life lived in God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And we've examined those Beatitudes. That was quite challenging. And the last Beatitude, which Tom unpacked last week, talks of the inevitable clash between the kingdoms of heaven and the kingdom of this world, between those who resist God's kingdom and those who acknowledge it. And that clash leads to persecution and opposition for God's people. Life won't go smoothly always. And that presupposes something basic. It's basic, but it might actually challenge us or challenge our thinking. This kingdom of heaven that is being talked about, because of that word heaven, we might tend to think of it as something up there somewhere, distant and removed. But actually, it is not. Those who live in the kingdom of heaven are not expected to be disengaged and detached from this world. The nature of the kingdom of heaven is to invade the kingdom of this world. That is what Jesus announced. That's the gospel he preached. It's summed up when he says, as the gospel writers record it, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven is coming down to where we are. Elsewhere, he says, Luke 17, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is the same thing. Basically, Luke tends to talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew tends to talk about the kingdom of heaven. This is not something that can be observed, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, or within you, among you, among you. It is not something somewhere on a cloud up there. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven invades the kingdom of this world. Or rather, we might say, the kingdom of heaven starts to win back God's world that has been usurped by rebels, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's all his. There are rebel forces trying to keep control of it, and the kingdom of heaven comes, and there's this clash. What does that mean for the believers? What does it mean for those who've become citizens of this kingdom? Well, as we saw last week, it means that we'll get caught up in that clash. We will get persecuted. We will get opposed. But it also means that we are ourselves not to be far removed from this world. We're not to be in a high cupboard somewhere out of reach like those chocolates. We're to be very much in this world, for people to see and for people to taste. And Jesus makes this very point using two images. He talks about salt and he talks about light. These are two things that would be present even in the poorest of households of the day. And they have this in common. Both of these things, both salt and light, affect their environment. They make a difference to the world around them. Now notice Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. If we belong to Jesus, this is our identity, with the characteristics outlined in the Beatitudes. And this is our role, to be salt, to be light. This is not something which we are striving to become. In Christ we are already. However, it is distinctly possible for us, despite being salt and light, to somehow dodge living out who we are, to duck out of this God-given role. And so these verses contain very real warnings for people who follow Jesus. First of all, then, we have the salt. You are the salt of the earth. Astonishing. He's talking to this small group of disciples there in Israel, in that area of Galilee. And he's saying, you're the salt of the earth. Your influence is going to go to the ends of the earth. I mean, it did, didn't it? It has done. And it's astonishing, actually, that that's the case. Nowadays, we think of salt primarily as seasoning, something to give a bit of flavor, a bit of taste. And so people talk about how believers should live salty lives, lives that give people a taste, a flavor of the kingdom of heaven. And so we should. And that's right, and perhaps that's a useful way of looking at it. Others say, well, salt makes you thirsty, and we should live in such a way as to make people thirsty for God. Again, that's a great point, and I don't dispute the point, but I'm not sure, actually, that either of those is what Jesus is driving at primarily with this image. Because the primary purpose of salt in Jesus' day and culture was to be a preservative, to stop things going off, perishing. It's what people used before fridge freezers. Of course, not just there, but throughout the world. In the hot climate of southern Africa, for instance, the indigenous peoples there would preserve their meat by cutting it into strips and curing it with salt and hanging it from trees. And when the European settlers arrived in the 1600s, they adapted this method with their own curing processes involving spices and vinegar, and hence biltong, which, if cured properly, can last a long, long time, I'm told. For more information, see Dan Stagg. At sea, meat would be stored in barrels of brine just to keep it from going off. Salt inhibits the perishing process. And Jesus is saying to his disciples should have a preserving influence on this earth. That's a powerful point. Followers of Jesus, wherever we are, by embracing the characteristics of the Beatitudes, by living out Christ-like lives, are to act as preservatives in a perishing world. It's that word perish, isn't it? It's an interesting word. When we think of it, we think of, I don't know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We tend to think there of perishing as being what's to come when the Lord comes in judgment, and those who are in Christ are saved, and those who are not in Christ will perish. And that's absolutely right. Of course, that's a terrible, terrible thought, but it is right. That's what the Bible teaches. But perishing is also a process that happens here and now, and we see it in the world around us. You can see it through the history of as outlined in the Bible. You see it in chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis. Sin enters the world and sin starts to flourish and things start going rotten. And on through history, we see sin spoiling relationships, spoiling communities, spoiling civilizations spoiling life in all kinds of ways. But actually, sometimes we think of it as being one long downward slope from that point onwards. It's not quite been like that, because God, in his mercy, in various ways at various times, has poured out his Spirit and has stirred up his people to take actions in ways that have made a difference, to improve life here, so that things have moved in a more godly distance, a more godly direction. Even to reverse sin's effects from time to time, or in various ways. We talked about St. Telemachus, remember him a couple of weeks ago? He was involved in the ending of gladiatorial combat. That was a good, it was a horrible thing, that people were killing themselves for, not killing each other for the sport of the crowds, and animals were killing people for the sport of the crowds. That was dreadful. Christians ended that. Now, we may think of life across the world being pretty ungodly now, and certainly there is a huge amount of ungodliness, of course, in our own society there is. But, you know, we do have to step back, take a perspective, and think, you know, there are times when some things have been far worse than they are now. Life in the Roman Empire, for most people, was pretty grim. And actually, it was the influence of Christians there that made a difference in those first few centuries after Christ came. Life in the Middle Ages was often, it's described as nasty, brutish, and short. Even in our own times, yes, many things have decayed. Many things in our society are worse than they were 40 or 50 years ago. A number of things are better now than they were 40 or 50 years ago. We should at least recognize that and give thanks to God for that. I think of things like our awareness of child abuse, and the way women are treated in our society. I think both of those things have got, obviously, they've brought to light, and there's huge distance to go. And we can think of other things where actually things have improved, whereas many other things have gone in another direction. Not everything has got worse. And, you know, a lot of that influence is due to Christians. Tom Holland's excellent book, Dominion, is really well worth a read. The Making of the Western Mind. He traces how Christianity, the huge influence of Christianity on civilizations, on the Western world in particular, the things we think of Western values, have their root in Christianity. Why do we value personal freedom? Why do we value the rights of the individual? Because Christianity has taught that each person is made in the image of Christ. And it's interesting to see how the development of those has led in different ways. Nowadays, we see people holding on to those values whilst turning their backs on the reason for that value. And that raises a huge question. How long can that value be sustained if we've turned our back on the God from whom that value flows? That's an interesting, it's a worrying question as we see that playing out. But it's interesting. In the first century Roman Empire, you know, it was common for unwanted children just to be left on the, exposed on the hillsides to die, or put on the rubbish tips to die. That was just what they did. Actually, between the first and the third century, that changed immensely. By the third century, that practice had practically ceased. Why? Because Christians had taken notice, and Christians had started looking after those children, and Christians had made a difference. And as Christianity spread, that practice stopped. We pray that we might see the same effect here with abortion in our own land. That needs to be turned around, doesn't it? It's Christians that we should expect to make a difference with that. Yes, by involved in lobbying Parliament, but also in the way we treat people with unwanted pregnancies, and way we treat the children who are the product of those pregnancies. Should be the Christians who are prepared to say, yes, we'll take them. That's a challenge to us, challenge to me. We are called as believers to make a difference. Your integrity in the workplace has a preserving influence. Your refusal to tell lies there really matters, even though it's awkward for you. Your determination to honor your marriage vows, to not get involved with other people, and to not let your eyes wander in unhealthy and unhelpful directions, that makes a difference. Not only to the relationship between you and your spouse, but to your family, but not only to your family. It makes a difference to wider community where marriages stay together. That is a good for society. Later, Jesus uses the phrases, good deeds. Your good deeds inhibit the putrefaction of an evil world. And that is your calling in Christ, if you're in Christ this morning. But Jesus also gives a warning, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled upon by men. Now, sodium chloride, that's actually a very, very stable compound. It's not easily broken down. But in Jesus' day, refining processes were extremely limited, if there at all. So much of the salt used in that world would actually be quite impure. It would be a white powder containing some sodium chloride with a lot of other stuff in it as well. So what would happen? Because sodium chloride is easily soluble, if that powder picked up any moisture, the salt would tend to leach out, dissolve out, so that the powder would get less and less salty. And so after a while, you'd notice in the household it was not doing much good. And then it'd be just thrown out onto the path. Well, the warning there then is that Christians too can become diluted to the point where our saltiness is ineffective. We can become contaminated. We adopt the values and the attitudes and the behavior of those around us so that we're no different. And then we're not having that that effect of purifying effect. This is why, you know, it's important for us to walk in the light of God, to walk in close fellowship with him, reading his word, to let his light shine in on such things so that we can check ourselves when we see these things coming in. We can pray against it. That's why it's important that we're praying and alert to the promptings of the Holy Spirit about things in our lives. That's why, so that when we do stray, we act so these things don't become habitual. It's why it's important to stay in close fellowship with each other so that we can encourage one another on. Because if we become contaminated by the world around, we won't be able to carry out our Christ-given role. That's the warning. And then he comes on to talk about light. You are the light of the world. It's a very similar point, but the light of the world. There's more than an echo here, of course, of the Jesus. Well, first of all, Jesus, the light of the world, says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. We get our light derived from him, of course. But then there's more of an echo of the calling given to Israel, being a light to the nations, of course. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, don't think of suburban Tilehurst. From those of you who've come down from the hilltop this morning, nice to see you. Some of you have come over the hill, no comments about that. But don't think about suburban Tilehurst. Think of an agrarian society, highly rural. And then think of those dark nights with no light pollution. And then think of a town on a hill. It may only be a small town, only a few dwellings. But once night falls, how those lights in the town will shine out for miles and miles around. You can't hide it. And why would you hide it? That's Jesus's point. Why would you go to the trouble of lighting a lamp only to hide it under a basket? That's just ridiculous. I vividly remember a preacher illustrating this by, he'd gone to a lot of trouble to have something visual for us to see, to latch onto, and he'd lit a candle on the pulpit or the lectern, and then he placed a lovely ceramic bowl over the candle. What he wasn't expecting was the sharp crack as the bowl split in two due to the heat of the candle. But I've never forgotten the lesson. The message is clear. In a dark world, we are called to shine the light of Jesus and his kingdom. And this involves bringing to light things that are hidden, for sure. Openness and honesty in high places and low places. Our own lives, the lives of others, the lives of people around us. Sometimes we'll do that without really thinking about it. Our lives will show, hopefully, will show other people's lives up in contrast. Sometimes they react against that. That's why one of the reasons for the persecution or the negativity towards Christians. But it also involves speaking truth to power, shining the light in to places where corruption and people just holding on to power for their own sake and so forth have become common. And it's right that light is shined in on those places. But it also involves living day to day in such a way as to shine out God's kingdom values. It's like opening windows for people to see into heaven. That's what our lives are to be about. Now, if the warning of the salt was contamination, then the warning here is hiddenness. Christians are not just called to just to hunker down in our bunkers, waiting for Jesus to return. We are to be out there shining lights to prepare the way for him, like landing lights on a runway, maybe. Little lights that testify to the great light that will dawn when he appears. Now, this is interesting. We sang that song, Lighthouse. I love that song. It's a great song, My Lighthouse. But I can't help thinking that the central metaphor is somewhat flawed. My advice to you would be, if you're at sea, don't go towards the lighthouse. But that's not the kind of light. We are not lighthouses. We are lights that not to warn people away, but to attract people. Jesus, the light of the world, is attracting people to him. And we are lights of the world in the same way. Little lights testifying to his great light. As we do that, we will certainly be different to those around us, and that will involve a certain amount of discomfort for us. It's an interesting question to ask. Should we ever expect to feel completely comfortable as outposts of heaven in this worldly kingdom? Probably not. If we do feel comfortable, if we never feel uncomfortable, maybe that's a bit of a warning to us. Maybe we've just settled for keeping our light well hidden. I know as I get older, honestly, that gets more and more of a challenge to me, because I'm just, as I get older, the appeal of a quiet life is more and more of a danger. Honestly, it is. I just want to settle down with my pipe and slippers. Not a pipe, of course. Definitely slippers and a good book. I just, you know, that really appeals, with the odd excursion out to the mountains, of course. Let's not forget those. But, you know, that's not what we're called to. It's not what we're called to. And neither of we, as Christians, are we ever called to retire. We may well retire from our day job, that's fine. But we're not called to retire as lights of the world. Retirement's to come. Retirement's to come when Jesus returns. John Piper said that retirement is basically atheist substitute for heaven. That's an interesting one. It's not wrong to retire as Christians, of course, but retirement as Christians? No, of course not. So here's the thing then, in our difference, we are called to engage. And the world desperately needs the influence of God's people. Now there are those who teach differently. And perhaps this was stronger when I was growing up, but it was definitely there when I was growing up, and it still lurks, the idea that God's people, yes, of course we're to preach the gospel, but we shouldn't look to engage in different fields of activity, such as politics or the arts or these areas, which are very, very ungodly, worldly area, and the fear of contamination is too great, and we should steer clear and just preach the gospel from a distance, from the sidelines. You know, I just don't think Jesus lets us get away with that. And I think Jesus wants more lights in politics, more lights in the arts. As Sir Fred Cathwood puts it, to try to improve society is not worldliness, but love. To wash your hands of society is not love, but worldliness. And we don't even have to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do on this? We can simply ask, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He came right down, didn't he? He came and shone his light right into the darkness. He came right down into the mud and squalor of sinful existence, sinful human existence, bringing the kingdom of heaven with him. And then what did he say? He said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So we can't wriggle out of this one. It's the same mission. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the coming kingdom. The kingdom of God is near, and we do that with our lips and with our lives, with our words and with our deeds. Let's neither lose one nor the other. And so, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. People look at us and glorify our Father in heaven. It doesn't always work quite so simply. Often they don't, to be honest. Often, as we saw last week, they may respond with hostility. Men love darkness rather than light, after all. That's what Jesus says. But this will also happen. The wheat and the weeds growing up together. Some people will see our good deeds, will look up and glorify God. Perhaps they'll see God at work for the first time. They'll take a glance through that open window into heaven. Good deeds, that's a pretty broad term, isn't it? Anything we do, everything we do for the sake of God's kingdom, whether it's checking up on a lonely neighbor or lobbying our MP to assert God's values, a whole host of other things. Not boxes of chocolates shut away in a high cupboard, out there engaging with the world around us whilst maintaining our distinctiveness. And that requires much prayer, and that requires us to walk closely with Jesus. If we drift from Jesus, we won't be able to do that. We'll become indistinct. So we hold close to Jesus. But that's okay, because Jesus wants to walk through this world with you. Every square inch is his, and he wants to reclaim it. Not being diluted, contaminated by that world. And in that way does God's kingdom grow. And in that way does God get the glory. Let's pray. Father, this is challenging for us. We recognize the incredible privilege of being called into your family. We thank you so much for the salvation you've brought to us, the meaning and hope and love and life you've given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can say, those of us who've trusted in you can say, we are not perishing. We have eternal life. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here who has not made that step over into your kingdom yet. I pray that you will lead them. You will open their eyes, because, Lord, it's your will that none should perish. And I pray that you'll be at work in their hearts and just give them faith. And help them to look to Christ. But Lord, those of us who are looking to Christ, help us to look more clearly. Help us to draw closer. Help us to rekindle our flame in that great flame. And then help us to be the salt around us, Lord. Lord, people here are far more in the world than I am, in their jobs in many ways. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you will give them a sense, a vision for their calling wherever they are, to be salt and light. That's where you've placed them. This is not just a job to help them make ends meet and to get them through. Lord, this is where you've placed them to be your lights, your salt. And I pray that you'll encourage them in that. For people who are feeling just beaten down and discouraged, Lord, please may your light flame into brightness again. Thank you, Father, for our calling. Thank you for Jesus, the light of the world. We love him. We want to be shining brighter for him. And Lord, our prayer is that more and more people in this area, in our town, in our country, and in our world will stream towards the light. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.